The book that I am dealing with this series, a book called None Greater by a man called Matthew Barrett. It's subtitled The Undomesticated Attributes of God. I'll bring it next time so I can wave it at you. It may be a book you like to buy. It's a very readable and accessible book dealing with very big and in some ways inaccessible topics. Here's a quote from A.W. Tozer on this thing. The book is about what would be called the things, I guess you could say, the things that make God, God. What is the essence of divinity or the perfection of divinity? What are the divine perfections? That was a phrase that Jonathan Edwards used. Then this may be a topic that could be abstruse in a way. We're talking about things that we don't readily connect with. they're things that have no connecting place directly to us as creatures. So when we talk about God's infinity or his independence or his we'll talk about simplicity or his immensity. They're all things that don't ever apply to us. That they're not things that we can say about ourselves. But it's not abstruse, because all the things that we know about God, his love, his goodness, his faithfulness, and so on, all of them are undergirded by the truth of his Godhead and of these divine attributes. Hopefully that's what we'll see over the next few weeks. This is a quote from A.W. Tozer in The Knowledge of the Holy. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That's quite a statement, isn't it? I just thought I'd put it there. And it means then that the more truly we think about God, the more truly we will be who we're meant to be. We'll talk about that as we go along. So over the next 5 weeks, I'm using material from Matthew Barrett's book, None Greater. It's printed by Baker Books quite recently, 2019. Although that was, BC, before COVID, that ancient past. And I'm going to use material there to look at some of those realities that make God, God. Those characteristics of God that are essential to his divinity, without which God would not be divine. In his foreword to the book, Fred Sanders says this: focusing on a pre-selected subset of things we like to remember about God, his mercy, intimacy, concern for us, attention to us, love for us, we let our thoughts about God orbit around that familiar centre. We grow comfortable with a certain set of reassuring, familiar and cosy divine attributes. There are no sheer cliffs, dizzying heights or fathomless abysses in the doctrine of God we let ourselves settle into. It's as if we have a doctrine of God that gets everything right, except that it accidentally leaves out the sheer godness of God. But that means it gets everything wrong. He goes on a bit later, he says, theology is hard because once you realise how much greater God is, you realise how much harder God is to talk about. The problem cannot be overcome simply by studying theology books and learning some new, more technical vocabulary. I guess in this series we may learn some new, more technical vocabulary that'll be part of what happens. He says, picking up those terms and using them to say more the right things about God is not enough. These words and concepts of the classical Christian doctrine of God are just markers along the way to reversing some deep-seated habits of thought. Those habits of thought mostly start with a sentiment like, if I were God, we are easily lulled into a style of theology that starts from ourselves and imagines some ways in which God must be like us, but bigger and better. The underlying problem is a theological style, or just by the way, to do that, to start from ourselves and then imagine a God who is like us but bigger and better, ends up with God as a superhero, not as God. He says the underlying problem is a theological style that, even in its reading of Scripture, works up from us to God. It requires some truly counterintuitive moves, because we really have to get out of ourselves to hear the message of God's perfection and blessedness. What really matters most, though, is to start the journey. What matters is to join the company of those who are permanently shocked by the sheer godness of the God we thought we knew. That's quite arresting forward, isn't it? So what I want to say before I go on is to say that what we discover about the sheer godness of God is the very thing then that undergirds the meaning of the fact that God is love, God is merciful, God is good, and God is kind. Without the godness of God, those doctrines become very shaky. So this week we're going to look at the infinity and independence of God. These two words all begin with an in, and these little particles are negators. So these two words are saying something about who or what God is not. Some people call this the theologica negativa. We have to say something about God by saying what he isn't. So he's not finite or measurable, and he's not dependent. God's independence is also called by classical theologians the aseity of God. There's one of those new vocabulary things. I didn't come across it before I read this book by Barrett. A means from, and say, himself, and is used to condense into one word the truth that he is and has of himself all that he is and has. So that's his independence, his from himselfness. Now, one of the difficulties about this all is because we are Christians. So nobody has ever seen God, but the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. And we derive, don't we, our knowledge of God from the revelation that's come in Jesus Christ. And so our knowledge of God has actually come through a human being, the incarnate Son of God. And so it's right that we do have a very humanized view of God. There is actually a humanity of God. Karl Barth wrote a book called that, The Humanity of God. In other words, human beings, we are what we are because of who God is. God is who he is, and we're made in his image. So that's the difficulty with coming to these things that aren't human. Like, it isn't human to be independent, and it isn't human to be infinite. We are finite and we are dependent. So that's the difficulty, but we need to know these things. So while human beings have been made in the image of God, it is not true that we can arrive at a knowledge of God's divinity simply by looking at human beings. If we do that, we end up with a God who only has attributes that can be communicated to humanity. So the theologians talk about the communicable attributes of God, his goodness, his love, his righteousness, his holiness, and his truth. So they are all attributes of God that God communicates to us, and creates us in his image. So we're made to share in those attributes. But God is more than that. And there are such attributes or characteristics or qualities. Well, there are these communicable attributes. There are such attributes or characteristics or qualities, else there would be no sense in the statement that we're made in God's image. But there are things about God that are not communicated to humanity. There remains the creature-creator distinction. And some theologians today are trying to annul that. There's a man called David Bentley Hart who feels that that is just Platonism. He's saying it's not the God of the Bible, but I think it is the God of the Bible. There is a creature-creator distinction, and always will be. And, you know, even in those characteristics which God communicates to us, there is more than a matter of scale. It is a matter of essence. It's one thing to say that human beings are created to love. It's another to say that God is love. So God communicates his attributes to us, but he remains love, but we are made for love, aren't we? And for loving. God is not simply loving at an infinite scale. If you think that way, what you've done is you've made love something out here that both God and we participate in. But God isn't just simply loving it at an infinite scale. God is love. He is love itself. It's one thing to say that human beings are called to shine like lights. It's another to say that God is light. God transcends our characteristics altogether. So when we think about the being or character or attributes of God, we're really talking about what have been called the perfections of God. This word tries to alert us to the fact that there is something essentially different between God and us, even whilst there is also some connecting points through the gift and fact that God made us in his own image. The essential difference is that God is all the perfections all the time and without limit. You can only say that. You can't actually explain that, can you? He is all the perfections, all the time, and without limit. He is his perfections in infinite measure. He is the fullness of being, to quote Anselm's phrase. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory in, by, unto, and upon them. That's a very full statement about the aseity of God, the God in himselfness of God. God was not lonely, bored, or needy in any way when he created the world. In the beginning, God. It's quite a way to begin the Bible. And what does every child then do with that verse? In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Every child asks the question, don't they? Who made God? But the Bible just announces him. And that statement, in the beginning God, that is the first indication that God is completely independent. There is a beginning for all of us, and that beginning comes from God, who is before the beginning. God is not dependent on the world for his existence, nor is he dependent on the world for his happiness and self-fulfillment. He is the fullness of life in and of himself. He is in no way caused by another. The essential thing about human beings is that we have all we have as a gift. We hear that word independent, and I think most of us could think of independent in a fairly negative way. Like we think of the independent person who acts as though no relationship really counts. That they're self-made, I did it my way kind of thing, you know. It's a shocking way of trying to, it's actually the biggest lie you could ever do. Every person has their life as a gift from God. You know, the fact that a child has life as a gift from God means that no parent owns their children. You can't treat your child, can you, like a commodity if you have a child. You don't own them. You've been entrusted with them. They are your children to care for and to love and to protect, but you're given a sacred trust in having them. They're a gift. And their life is God's gift to them, and no one has the right to take that life. Or to use that life as though you would. We are so soaked in the Christian understanding of things, we don't realise how radical that is to think. Did you know that in the Roman world, it was normal for parents to probably have two children that they would bring up? But the mother may actually have a number of children, more than that. And so the father of the household could either, you know, insist on an abortion, wasn't unheard of, could sell children into the marketplace if they were surplus to need. The worst thing of all was that when the child was born, if they wasn't wanted, they were called exposed. They were left out by the roadside to perish. Just left there to perish. And the Christians in the ancient world were abhorred because they did this awful thing. They went and rescued these children and cared for them. Now, we've lived with 2,000 years now of an understanding of life as a gift of God. You know, we couldn't imagine that, although I could imagine that in our current world. We have ethicists, Australian ethicists, a guy from Melbourne, Singer, Peter Singer, who's saying, really, a child isn't really a human being until they're 12. And so he's thinking that infanticide could be an option up to the age of 12. Oh, that's shocking, isn't it? So, a true view of the giftedness of a human life is really undergirded by the fact that God is independent. God has everything he is and has of himself. And everything is then a gift. Everything about a human existence is gift. All we have and are is caused by another. God is all that he is in himself. In him we live and move and have our being. The child's question, if God created everything, who created God, shows how other than us God is in this respect. That's the only answer you can give to that question. Well, God is not like anything else. He is unmade. He's uncreated. He is. He is uncaused, as Anselm said, the uncaused cause of all things. His existence is grounded in himself. Anselm says he alone has of himself all that he has, while other things have nothing of themselves. And other things, having nothing of themselves, have their only reality from him. God is perfectly happy and fulfilled in and of himself. Jonathan Edwards said this: God is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself, in perfectly beholding and infinitely loving and rejoicing in his own essence and perfections. I reckon sometimes we might read that and think, "What? Is he an egotist?" But no, God is just... He doesn't even need us to praise him. He is satisfied in himself. If he had never created the world, God would not have been worse off. And you could say that God created the world from the fullness of his joy, but he didn't add to his joy in creating the world. There's, to put it another way, there is no benefit for God in creation. What do you think of that? It's kind of a little bit arresting, isn't it? But that is to me, that is one of the most beautiful truths you could ever hear. Because that means that everything about creation is entirely 100% unalloyed gift. The doctrine of the aseity of God is the thing that undergirds God's goodness. We all suspect that lavish gift that comes to us unexpectedly, wondering, what do they want? There's no what do you want with God there. All gift. And is it joy to him? Yes, it is. But it's not an additional joy. It's the overflowing of the joy that is always there in God. And it's not a joy that he receives that he didn't have. It's a joy that he gives that comes, you know, flows back to him, but it's not adding to him in any way. It's just very beautiful. It's so different to us, isn't it? It's so different to us. When I give a gift, it's not, and I hope it's not, but maybe sometimes it is, there is something where there's disappointment if the joy of the gift doesn't come back. Like if it's just taken, you know, and it feels like a... So for me, like there's a kind of meant to be some reciprocity in joy, but God is just the giver of the gift. And his joy is not even diminished when that gift is taken and misused. God is not diminished by our thanklessness and our sense of entitlement. God's joy in giving is not diminished in any way by that. He is what he is in himself and from himself. If he had never created the world, God would not have been worse off. He would have remained complete, content and fulfilled. This is deeply linked to the truth that God is triune. These three persons, one in essence, have eternally subsisted as the one undivided Godhead in a community that is the essence of love. Theirs is an eternal, self-existing community of giving and receiving, praising and thanksgiving, serving and honouring. This means that our relationship with God is essentially one in which we never add to or activate something in God. There is a deep inequality or asymmetry in our relationship with him. I reckon asymmetry is what is the spice of life. We've grown up with this idea of egalitarianism and equality. But what makes life really interesting is all the inequality and asymmetry, isn't it? That's what I find. From his side, from God's side, the relationship is all giving, and from ours, it is all receiving. So what about this? What if even your praising and worshipping and serving of God was not your gift to God, but God's gift to you? Well, it is. It's all, everything from our side is receptive. Everything from God's side is gift. God is not dependent on us for the outworking of his will. He is not served by human hands. In Acts 17, Paul speaks about these things. So he's there in Rome and there's all these idols to the various gods. And he finds that one little tucked away thing to the unknown God. You know, all idols are really attempts to superhero God. They're taking something about us or about life here and saying God can be all that. But Paul says this, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. That's a big thing to say. God is not served by human hands. We add nothing to God in serving him. We gain ourselves as his gift to us as we serve him. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. I think the list could have gone, he must have thought, if I start listing everything, it's going to be a lot. So I'll just say everything. Everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, most likely, there in Athens, as Paul is addressing the crowd, there would have been Stoics among those listening to Paul's preaching. They believed that nature itself is divine, everything having within itself the spark of divinity. The divine is so dependent on the created order that it is identified with the created order in that kind of thinking. God and the world are mutually dependent in this kind of thinking. Paul's words were a direct confrontation with them, and is a confrontation that has its grounds in the incarnation, death and resurrection of Jesus, who has been appointed as the judge of all the world. Paul is saying that a significant part of Jesus' ministry is that we know the godness of God. The gospel depends on a God who does not depend on you or me. In Isaiah 40 and 44, the prophet satirises the worship paid to the idols. I'll read to you from Isaiah 40. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. And then later in chapter 44, he satirises the making of idols. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth, they shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line, he marks it out with a pencil, he shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Oh, he also makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm. I've seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." It's a laugh. There's a pile of ashes there from the same tree as this thing. "You are my God." I love these words from the Psalms. Just got to find the right one. I think it's 115. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does as he pleases. That's a satiety. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but don't speak. They have eyes, but don't see. They have ears, but don't hear. Noses, but don't smell. They have hands, but don't feel. Feet, but don't walk. They don't make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. And then he goes on, "O Israel, trust in the Lord." What about that? What about if trust and confidence in life was directly linked to the aseity of God, to God being God in himself? Well, I think it is. He is independent. He is in and of himself from himself. And so he is entirely trustworthy. Everything we have is gift, which he is giving to us freely without any wanting of return or needing of return. The gospel depends on a God who does not depend on you. If we are saved by grace through faith and not by works, we must be saved by a fundamentally different kind of God to the idols. If he were not fundamentally different, we would have to be the originators of our own salvation. As we are the originators of our own predicament in sin, any God we make would bear the image of our own slavery. Salvation is the action of God outside of all our actions, even faith. It is the action of God in the one true man, Jesus Christ, who was without sin and yet who was made sin for us. Our faith in Christ is itself a gift. We're not helping God by believing in him. He's helping us to believe. Our faith in Christ is itself a gift, like the faith of Abraham. His faith was in a God who was completely independent of him. His own body gave no possibility of a future, but God, in whom he believed, is God who calls into existence things that do not exist and who gives life to the dead. He is not dependent on the situation to find a starting point. If ever you have in church a situation that you're facing and people are saying, what we really need now is more faith, I don't think that's true. Well, yeah, we need more faith, but that's not the thing that will change the situation. We don't activate anything through faith. Faith itself is received and is part of the life of reception. But God, in whom he believed, is God who calls into existence things that do not exist and who gives life to the dead. He is not dependent on the situation to provide a starting point. He acts independently of us, freely in himself. The goal of grace is that we will be inducted into the happy and fulfilled community of the Trinity as beloved sons and daughters in Jesus Christ. And in that community, we will be full in worship of God. I'll just read to you those sections from Revelation. Revelation 4:11. That great cry of worship. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. That is, he's worthy to be acknowledged for his glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And then 5:11, 1-11. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found to open the scroll or look into it. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to God, and they shall reign on the earth." Everything is gift. Everything is gift. And the song finally ends with everything, every creature in heaven and on earth and in the sea and under the earth, all of them saying with a loud voice, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might forever and ever. Amen." What I thought we might do to finish off, and we might try and sing this next week, but I thought we'll read it together. It's number 29. It's one of the ancient hymns of the church, the Te Deum, and we'll read that together. Number 29. "We praise thee, O God, we acknowledge thee to be the Lord. All the earth doth worship thee, the Father everlasting. To thee all angels cry aloud, the heavens and all the powers therein. To thee cherubim and seraphim continually do cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. Heaven and earth are full of the majesty of thy glory. The glorious company of the apostles praise thee. The goodly fellowship of the prophets praise thee. The noble army of martyrs praise thee. The holy church throughout all the world doth acknowledge thee, the Father of an infinite majesty, thine honourable and true and only Son, also the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. Thou art the King of glory, King of glory, O Christ. Thou art the everlasting Son of the Father. When thou tookest upon thee to deliver man, thou didst not abhor the virgin's womb. When thou hast overcome the sharpness of death, thou didst open the kingdom of heaven to all believers. You sittest at the right hand of God, in the glory of God the Father. We believe that thou shalt come to be our judge. We therefore pray thee, help thy servants, whom thou hast redeemed with thy precious blood. Make them to be numbered with thy saints in glory everlasting. O Lord, save thy people and bless thine heritage. Govern them and lift them up forever. Day by day, we magnify thee, and we worship thy name, ever, world without end. Vouchsafe, O Lord, to keep us this day without sin. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us. O Lord, let thy mercy lighten, lighten upon us, as our trust is in thee. O Lord, in thee have I trusted. Let me never be confounded." Amen.